I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're continuing in our series on the book of Revelation. We're on the fourth of the seven churches. This is the church of Thyatira. And we'll begin reading now in verse 18 of chapter 2, Revelation. And to the church of, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. For as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to his works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden upon you. But behold, hold fast what you have until I come. For he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them or shepherd them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We are our church. God speaks to us today. These are two, the churches at that time and churches in the future. The same message that he relates here, as we've seen elsewhere to these other churches, relates to us in the time in which we live. The Lord Jesus Christ has called the church to holiness and to maintain purity. How do they do that? They have to deal with sin. They have to deal with personal sin. They have to deal with sin in the assembly. In fact, the very first instruction that God gave to the church was about confronting sin. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, Jesus commanded, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Do that in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two other witnesses with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to even listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, like an unbeliever that has come in your midst, that has identified himself to be one that is saved, one that is following Christ. But indeed, he is not acknowledging the lordship of Christ and is not yielding in submission to his will. The practice of the church in regards to discipline that Christ instituted was to maintain holiness in the church. And it's twofold. It's to call the sinner that claims to be a believer back to righteous behavior, and then to purge the church for those who stubbornly cling to their sin. So in either case, the purity of the church is to be maintained. And after the birth of the church and the day of Pentecost, the Lord even demonstrated his commitment to the purity of the church by executing Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 as they lied to the Holy Spirit in regards to the proceeds. The Jerusalem Council commanded believers to observe in chapter 15 in Acts verses 28 to 29, these essentials, that you abstain from these things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from immorality, porneia. These are the particular issues that we see here in Thyatira. If you keep yourself free from these things, you will do well. Well, this church did not do well in that regard. The Apostle Paul had compassion in regards to the purity of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know the incident in regards to flagrant sin in that assembly. He said it was actually reported that there is immorality, and such immorality that's not even existing among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and you have not mourned instead. You know, our response to sin should be mourning. Jesus said, blessed is he who mourns. And I really think he's talking about mourning over sin. Mourning in regards to evil. It could be that which is in the world, that which is around us. It could be in a church. It could be in the person's life. Mourning in regards to sin. James talks about the same thing. To rent your garments and mourn and lament in regards to sin. You become arrogant. You should be mourning. The one that has done this deed should be removed from your midst. For on my part, Paul said, though I'm absent in body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has done this thing, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with your spirit, Paul is joining with them as they would agree to this truth, that with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul himself even put two unrepentant sinner leaders out of the Ephesus church. We see this when Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander, I have handed over to Satan. In other words, expunge them out of the church, send them out into the world where Satan has domain, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. In the second epistle that he wrote to the Corinth church, Paul explains about the purity of the church. I am zealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betroth you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. You know, what Christ wants is pure people. Not just pure in the sense of their position in Christ, but in the practical sense, how they live for Him. And so we have this record that Paul wrote to the Ephesus church in chapter 5, verses 25 and 27, about the purity of the bride that Jesus intends for His people in His redemptive work. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her so that He might sanctify, set it apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and blameless. Christ awaits for that church to come to Him. When the Father says, yay, bring your bride. And despite the clear biblical teaching to the contrary, churches throughout history have tolerated sin. Following this pattern, like the Thessalonica believers in this assembly that tolerated sin, through the insidious efforts of false teachers, sins have been pervasive in Thyatira. We have false teachers today. They claim to be speaking on behalf of God when they speak error. They socialize the text in order to bring people in and to say you're okay. Well, God says it's not okay to live in certain ways. We find somewhat of a progression of thought in what the Father is revealed to the Son, and what the Son is revealing now to the angel, the messenger that is sent to John to speak and to articulate this information to his servants, the messengers of each of these churches. They are worsening in their character. He's depicting in his writing more and more influence of evil that's penetrating deeper within the church. It's not just in the city they live in and what they have to deal with and some being affected by it. Now this church, in its majority consensus, not all of them, but in its more majority consensus, is more involved in evil, entrenched in evil. He says even the deep things of Satan, verse 24. Now, in Smyrna and Pergamum, we find some similar language. For example, in Smyrna church, it faced hostility from the synagogue of Satan. These were unbelieving Jews. In verse 9. In Pergamum, the church existed in the sight of Satan's throne, in verse 13, symbolizing Gentile false religions, in particular, emperor worship. But the church of Thyatira have plunged headlong into the depths of satanic deception and teaching. And the letter to this church is the longest of the seven, even though this church is the smallest in size of the seven. And it has an important message for you and I today, that the church is to be careful of doctrine that comes directly from the Scriptures. And the Scriptures is the best commentary of what it says about itself. So you look at the whole counsel of God. You do not isolate texts. Sin is not to be allowed under the banner of love or toleration or unity for the sake of unity. Now there is going to be some commendation here, which we'll look at in just a moment. But that seems to be small in regards to the overall consensus of this church. And he had to deal with it. In verse 19, Christ gives a commendation. These are things that you're doing. I know your works. And he describes them like this. Your love, your service, your faith, your patience, your endurance. You're able to withstand the buckling under. And as far as those works are concerned, the last are more than the first. So they had love. They were showing love for God. They were showing love for one another. This is something that the church of Ephesus had a problem with. But this church seemed to have that love for God. Secondly, in regards to the faith, pistis is the Greek word that he uses here. It can be translated fidelity or faithfulness. So the true Christian in Thyatira was dependable, reliable, and consistent. So faith and love, if they're linked together, as they often are in the New Testament, can be linked here as well for those that are withstanding the onslaught of the evil teaching. And then the other two that we see here, out of faith and love grows their service, what they're going to be doing for one another, as well as ministering outside in their community. And they're able to persevere through the ordeals that they have to deal with. So not only did the Thyatira church, or Christians, I should probably put it more likely, that possess these particular virtues, they were growing in it. The greater now than what they were at first. So there were those that were growing, but not all of them. There were those that were growing in grace and maturing in Christ and living the fruits of the Spirit. They knew the Word. They knew how to die to self. They knew not how to acclimate to the culture and the infiltration of that culture within their church. In verse 18, what about this church of Thyatira? Well, it's located about halfway between Pergamos and Sardis, as we've been talking about over there in the eastern or the western portion of Asia Minor. And this city was under Roman rule nearly for three centuries, beginning around 190 BC. And since the city was situated in a long valley that swept about 40 miles into Pergamos, it had no natural defenses. It had a long history of being destroyed and rebuilt. It was originally populated by soldiers by Alexander the Great. And it really served no more than really a military outpost to guard Pergamos. Lydia, you might remember in Acts chapter 16, she did her business. She was one from Thyatira. Paul ministered to her. She became a believer. Thyatira was noted for numerous guilds, and this is important. Those guilds were equivalent to labor unions to today. Thyatira maintained an industry that was productive in wool and dye goods, especially like purple goods or dyed with purple dye extracted with the madder root. Inscriptions mention these guilds for linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, dealers, bronze, smiths. And Lydia, going back to her again, probably represented her guild in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, showing that Thyatira's market extended across the Aegean Sea and in the mainland area of Greece. But unlike Pergamon and Smyrna, Thyatira was not an important religious center of the idolatrous worships that were taking place all over their cities. The primary god that was worshipped in Thyatira was the Greek god Apollo, the sun god. Nor was it to have a sizable Jewish representation there. The pressure faced on these Christians primarily came from these guilds. To hold a job, to run a business, it was necessary to be a member of the guild. And each guild had a patron deity in whose honor, in regards to their particular feasts, they had these meat sacrifices to idols and sexual immorality that were hosted along with these feasts. And Christians were faced with a dilemma of attending those particular feasts or possibly lose their livelihood. And some in the Thyatira church were handed that situation and buckled under. They became as the world, if you will. And they lived within their society as the world, and they came in the corporate assembly. And Jesus Christ wanted it to be dealt with. In fact, He uses very severe language in regards to how He will personally deal with it if it's not going to be done with on a personal or on a corporate level in their assembly. We see this in verses 20 to 23. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, porneia. Now, sexual immorality, porneia is a word that means any sexual deviation outside the heterosexual monogamous relationship. One man, one woman in the confines of marriage. Anything that deviates from that is an abomination to God. Living together outside of marriage, premarital sex, all that. And God says to forsake that, to turn from that, to confess that as sin. Turn from that. That is not what brings purity in the life of a person. If Jesus wants his bride not only to be pure because he paid the penalty to cleanse it, but also he wants it to live in the power of the Spirit of God that also works within that new creation where the person is dying to self, to the world and the flesh, to where there is a transformation of the life of Christ that should be predominant in that life so people can see Jesus Christ. Not the world in someone that says or professes to be a believer. In fact, I think that is one of the most horrible things in the eyes of God. To see someone that claims to be a Christ and lives as the world. That's not me! I don't represent that! And you claim to be one of mine! Christ is horrified. And the measure of judgment shows his horror. He goes on to say, I gave her time to repent of that sexual immorality. She didn't repent. I'm going to cast her into the sick bed. And those that commit harlotry, spiritual harlotry, like Israel, and physical adultery or harlotry as well. I will put them into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. I'll kill their children with death. Interesting terms. Kill and death. That's important because they're going to mean something specific as it's used here. And all the churches shall know that I am He. I search the minds and the heart. Christ is searching your mind and my heart right now. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The Bible tells us that the hearts and minds of men are wicked, continuously, all the time, just like Genesis chapter 6. But God judges those minds and hearts. He sees them. He scrutinizes them. All things are laid naked to Him to whom we must give an account. God has a ledger. He looks at our life. He records it. And there's a limit. There is a limit to how much God will allow. By the way, you and I do not determine that limit. He determines that limit. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, in 1 John chapter 5, there was a sin leading to death. Any confessed sin is a sin that can lead to death. Unconfessed sin penetrates like cancer. According to Romans chapter 6, there's a phraseology that says there, and I'll just put it in a vernacular of how it's related. Sin begets sin. Sin begets sin. It attaches itself to something else and it moves somewhere else here. It goes over here and there. If you allow one area, it will begin to open up other areas. The Bible says, do not give Satan an opportunity, a topos, a geographic, longitudinal, latitudinal fix. Don't let him put his spiritual crowbar in there, because once he does, it begins to use that leverage and it begins to intrude deeper and deeper and deeper in your life. The deep things of Satan, if you will. The doctrines of the pit of hell. What was the first thing that we see here that we should correct? Well, he uses a singular pronoun here, and he's pointing probably to the leader of this congregation. He's not dealing with it. The indictment to tolerate the woman Jezebel and call herself a prophetess and a teacher and the one that seduces. They're violating the biblical teaching that a woman is not to teach over men in the church. That Paul very clearly expounds in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I do not allow a woman to teach in the church. She's teaching in the church. She's teaching over men. Now, there are women teachers. They teach over women and children. They're not the teacher for men. And that's what Paul is saying, and that's what Jesus is angry about. And what she is teaching is a horrifying thing. Teaching them to commit idolatry and to worship, if you will, demons. Now, those in our study in 1 John, we did a little series through that, that you've seen parallel in the Old Testament, that the idol behind those idols were demons. Uses that language. And also in 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about that. During the time of Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthian church, that what the pagans were really worshiping in those idols are demons. He literally says they are demons. It's not the true God. You know it's demons behind it. And by the way, by those false teachings is a proliferation of those false doctrines. So they were violating biblical doctrine. They tolerated this woman. They compounded their error in the teaching. And it went on for a long time. Notice her children. The idea of her children has to do... This church has been in existence for 40 years. She's been around for a while. And she has a second generation of those that believe in the false teachings that she's giving them. If that first generation doesn't deal with it correctly, it's going to go on. It happens in your lives. What we teach our children in your homes is going to go on to their generation. What is accepted in this generation of society will go on to the next generation. In fact, it will go deeper and deeper. What we find here is the depthness of sin. It is so deep that Christ has to go down to the root to extract this cancerous evil that is in this church. And so they were committing immorality. I mean, when they go to these meetings, they were participating in sexual activities as well. Now, this may be what had been going on in the latter part of the first century church, which began to develop more in the second and third century, is this idea of the dualism of Gnosticism, which had to do that the spirit is good, but matter, the physical, is evil. So whatever you do in the body, it doesn't really make any difference because it doesn't affect your soul. It doesn't affect the non-material parts of your being, where in their minds what Christ redeemed. This is why the false doctrine about Christ coming in the flesh, they couldn't comprehend with that doctrine. Meaning that, and that's what John is dealing with in 1 John chapter 4. That one of the false teachings of Antichrist is that Christ didn't come in the flesh. In other words, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, did not take to himself a human body in the virgin birth, conceived by the Holy Spirit upon Mary. So they contradicted that doctrine. And because of those wrong ideas, how they live affected them. And if you have wrong teaching, if you believe a lie, you will live wrong. Your mind only relates what's in your heart. The issue is the heart. Now the mind can be an influence to the heart, but the heart has to accept that to allow the mind to engage in a full-blown activity to where you engage conceptually and you begin to activate through your being. The heart has to be dealt with. Accepting wrong teaching, if it's not dealt with, and dealt with right at the gate, it will go into your heart. And so, how did Matthew chapter 18 deal with this in regards to God's people? How did God want discipline to be done? Jesus said this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Whoa! To the world! Because of stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. They're going to be there. But woe to that man to whom that stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It's better not to have those two hands or those two feet, to be lame in life instead of going into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter into life only with one eye than to have two eyes and go into eternal fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. You see, Jesus characterized a little child that every person has to be like a little child. He uses that as a model of every child of God. And he goes on with that language and calls them little children. Every believer is a little child in the Father's eyes. Woe to the ones that cause them to stumble. Woe to those ones that are engaged in sin. Jesus used such graphic illustrations of what sin will do. It has an eternal equation. And if you don't deal with it in this life, woe to you. He goes on to say in the closing part of that discussion, do not despise one of these little ones, for I say that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. God is very attentive to the issues of each believer. In the Old Testament, Jezebel. Why is this term used? It's no accident. It's not that this one was really, her name was Jezebel. God is dubbing her name Jezebel. That's a Jezebel. Why did he do that? Well, let's just think, reminisce a little bit about this. In the Old Testament, in the gruesome end of this character, of this individual who was labeled by that particular name from the Sidonian, a princess from that region who came into the northern country in regards to Ahab. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard about it. Ahab's already dead. Ahab's descendant just died. And here in Jezreel is Jezebel. She painted her eyes, adorned her head, looked out the window as Jehu is coming in. He entered the gate. And then she says from the upper place, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? You killed my son! And he lifted up his voice and he said, who else is up there? Who is for me? Who is zealous for the things that I'm doing? And there were some up there. We are. Cast her out of the window! And she fell. And some of her blood sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And then Jehu, who's on a horse, came up and trampled her underfoot with the horse. And then he came in and he's going to eat. And he's drinking. And after a while he says, see, now this is a cursed woman. And bury her. For she is a king's daughter. Then they went to bury her and they found nothing more than her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. And when they saw that, they went and told Jehu. And so Jehu says, this is the word of the Lord, that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so that no one will say, that's Jezebel. In other words, God designed already that she would be completely dismembered and eaten by these dogs. You wouldn't even know who that is. That's how serious God took this. Remember, Ahab was the worst of the kings up to that point. As if it was a trivial thing, it says, that he took to himself, amongst these other evils, this wicked woman to himself in marriage. Now, what does he mean here in regards to the sickbed? This is the depths of hell. This is an unconverted person who, for some reason or another, has gotten enough clout in the church and her doctrines are proliferating inside the church, causing even some of those, or at least luring some of those into, through those guilds, these sexual activities. She may have even been a leading representative in some of those guilds. Her judgment, because she did not repent. Now notice, I gave you time to repent. Time to repent. God knows that line. Do not toy with God. Don't test God with sin. Don't say to yourself, well, I'm a Christian and He forgives, I'll go to heaven. That kind of doctrine is a lie. That doesn't come from God. It comes from your flesh. Maybe promoted by a doctrine of demons, whoever. But it's not a doctrine of God. It is a false teaching. In fact, I would even say that if that's how a person is going to live, evaluating their life and how they're going to compromise themselves with sin, it may even say that they're not even a believer to begin with, because the sin provokes, is provoked. And the Holy Spirit cannot tolerate that. There is deep conviction. Christians can sin, but they can't sin the same way they used to outside of Christ. That deep conviction makes them miserable. Then he says, those children, in other words, that second generation, there's a period of time he'll give them to repent. But if they don't repent, what happens to them? I'll kill them with death. He may refer to physical death, but also eternal death at the same time, because they're not his. The other group, he says, in the middle of verse 22, there are those who still have time to repent. They better do it quickly, because if they don't, I'm going to put great stress and anxiety and tribulation upon their life in order to cause them to turn. But if they don't, like he did in Corinth church, many are sick, weak, and have died because they didn't deal with their relationship with the Lord and with God's people in regards to the communion process when they had their love feast together. So Christ searches the minds and the hearts. Then there's this beautiful group of people. Small. This is the remnant, verse 24. It can actually be translated this way, and to you, to the rest. Some of your translations will have that. In Thyatira. As many as who do not have this doctrine. And he labels the doctrine as the deep things of Satan. Now, as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, there are only two times in the New Testament that the deep things are referred to. One is to Satan here, which has to do with the depths of his teaching. And the other one's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, referring to the deep things of God. Those who receive the Spirit of God, not the Spirit of the world, they receive the Spirit of God so that they may know the deep things of God, the depths of truth of God. Well, these are the deep things of the teachings of Satan. Which brings up an interesting idea. If sexual morality outside the confines of a heterosexual monogamous relationship may have, if it continues in the life of an individual, in its grotesqueness, get to the level where Satanic activity is taking place through sex. I'm not talking about a demon is committing sex through you. I'm simply saying they've accepted even more depths of evil within their sin, such as we have today, such as places like Sodom and Gomorrah. There is something about sexual activity that has such a binding unity that it's the one sin that says every sin is outside the body, but this sin is the one that sins against your body. In other words, it has such an intrusive activity, and he identified this by saying, if you are a Christian, Christ is joined to you. How dare you link yourself to a harlot? He's showing the identity, and he uses this marriage identity with Genesis chapter 2, as Paul did in Ephesians chapter 5, use the same language because you're one flesh and one spirit in Christ. And sexual activity somehow goes into a spiritual level. Here, it seems to identify the same thing, that when you get deeper and deeper into sexual activity, because you get to a certain place, I need more. And when you need more, you have to go deeper into it to experience more kinds of things in this. And it can have spiritual dividends with it. Watch out. And by the way, sex can be committed in your head, guys and women. Not just, it used to be men more oftenly, but now they're looking at the percentages. When women were used to be way down here on that activity, men really be up here. Men are still rising, but women are on the rise. They're on the rise statistically. Because they're out in the world now. They used to be in the home, but now they're in the world. And temptations are more alluring. The activities are more alluring. Everywhere, college campuses, you name it. It doesn't make any difference. And so the intrusion of sin, it's a common thing, right? Christians think this is a common thing. This is why many of them commit these sexual acts. Well, Christian so-and-so who says it's a Christian does it. It's okay with me. And by the way, my church doesn't say anything about it. It must be okay too. It's not okay. And it's not because it's not okay because I say so or mom and dad say it's not okay. God says it's not okay. He does it for a good reason. Notice what he says as he closes out here. Hold fast. It's the word that means to hold tightly. Hold on what you got. Hold on to me. Hold on to the truth that I've given you. Don't let it go. Don't let it slip out of your mind or your heart. Don't let something else come in there and take its place. Hold on to this. Until I come for you. Remember, I'm your groom. You're my bride. I washed you. I'm waiting for you to come to me as a pure and holy, blameless bride. Don't contaminate yourself. He overcomes. Who conquers in this area? And notice what he says here. You would think he would say, and keeps my words? He doesn't say that. Who keeps my works? You look like me. You're overcoming because the Spirit of the living God's inside you. And you're yielding to Him. You're obeying my word. And the life of Christ is manifested. It's my works. You're manifesting me. Until the end. I'm going to give you authority over the nations. In other words, when I come back, you're going to rule with me. Then he talks about Jesus. I'm going to rule. It's a word, actually, it's a poimen. It's a Greek word for shepherd. And those shepherd rods of iron were to protect the sheep. They were meant to kill. Those tips of iron on those staffs, to kill wolves, to kill bears, to kill whoever's coming to steal that which is dear to Christ. I will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's field. As I receive from my Father, I will give him the morning star. Now, what's interesting here, it says morning star. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, it says Jesus is the morning star. Wait a minute. If you're a Christian, you already have Jesus. What does he mean here? He's talking about how now in time you're going to experience something you never experienced before. Once I come for you and you're in a glorified state, there's a two-point activity that's going on here. First off, the idea of the morning star itself. The morning star is the brightest star that shatters the darkness of men's night. When night is here, there's that light that comes. The first predominant light is that sun, right? That morning star. And it dispels darkness. Jesus is using as a spiritual analogy that the darkness of men will come to an end when the light of the glorious Son of God comes to the earth. He will rule. But it also means this. Jesus will give Himself to the overcoming believer in a new and more wonderful way. In the fullness of His life, in the glorified state, to fully experience by that believer the presence of His Lord and the manifestation of His glory. That's what awaits the believer. And then as He ends in each of these letters, He who always has an ear, let Him once and for all hear. So He uses the present tense, constantly having an ear. So a true overcomer is always hearing God. Secondly, He once and for all, when He hears that message from God, He does something about it. And it is the Spirit who always is speaking to the church.